This morning, I'm going to be doing a Sunday school class to finish. There's like six parts of this series, and I'm going to sort of finish it off in Sunday school beginning on the 20th. It's Sunday morning, much like today. You wake up, the alarm goes off, you wake up, and you jump up all smiley and perky, and you say, wow, this is a great day. Some of you greet the day by saying, good morning, Lord, and others greet the day by saying, good Lord, it's morning. But you get up and you go and you brush your teeth and you take your shower and you get all dressed and you go down with your family to have breakfast and then you know, and everything goes peaceful like it always does on Sunday morning, right? You all have kids and stuff. And then you get them into the car and then you travel down the road and as you're traveling down the road, you can't help but notice that not many cars on the road. But then you think to yourself, well, it's Sunday morning, you're probably sleeping or playing golf or whatever. And you get to church and you have no problem getting your favorite parking spot because there's only one other car there besides yours. And you go in and there's a new family sitting there and you wave good morning to them. You go, you sit in your favorite seat and you're sitting down there and your wife and you're saying, gee, when is the rest of the people going to get here? What's going on? And then you sort of realize that on Friday night you watch one of the Left Behind movies and you start thinking to yourself, am I left behind? What's happening? People should be here on Sunday morning. You look over at your wife and she's already starting to sob a little bit. And the tears are welling up in you because you realize maybe you were left behind. And then this voice comes. What are you doing so early? Did you forget to set your clocks? Nobody wants to be left behind. And that's why we're going to take a look at the Olivet Discourse. This was a text that opened my eyes to eschatology. I had a college course in dispensational eschatology, and I had a seminary course in dispensational eschatology. And I passed them all, and I could draw all the diagrams. But I spent 14 years in a Reformed church, and truthfully, I just had trouble making everything fit. And I could never quite get a handle, so I wouldn't teach it. And then I got this little book called The Olivet Discourse by Arno C. Gabeline, who was like a master at the end times eschatology. And a little blue book. And I read this thing. And it just clarified. He had such a way of bringing the Old Testament that it clarified everything. And once my eyes opened, I realized how simple this is, how wonderful it is. And so that's why we're going to go through it. Today we're just going to be an introduction to it, but we're going to spend time trying to understand what's going on in the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming, they said to him, and the end of the age? Those are chilling questions in this world that we're in right now. Is this the end? Is this Armageddon that's coming around the corner? Is this the beginning of the tribulation? For many people today, these are real questions. I've had them asked of me, and they're very frightening concerns. Should we be concerned? Are we in the last days? The Olivet Discourse is the key to understanding the end times prophecy. The key is found in little things. Too many over the centuries have jumped to conclusions about the Olivet Discourse and what it says because they don't understand the theology behind it. We have to understand that the nation of Israel has always been the nation of Israel and will always be the nation of Israel. When the church began, they didn't automatically become the church, as some people would think. Some people think that the nation of Israel exists. Those are those who never did believe the Messiah. Because if they believed the Messiah when he came, they would have gone into the church, and they would have been part of the church. They'd be your relatives somewhere back in history. But no, they never did that. The nation of Israel remained. They were still looking to Messiah. They were faithful. They kept the word. They were disobedient at that time. They didn't understand that was the Messiah. They made mistakes, but Jesus made promises. God made promises to them, and he will not forsake them. There, you have to understand that part of dispensational theology, to understand that eschatology, to understand theology, to understand in your hermeneutics class, right? You've probably talked about dispensational hermeneutics as opposed to other hermeneutics that would say that where we believe every word to be literal and to be held in context, to be read in context, other people believe it not every word to be literal. And if we don't understand the Bible in a literal way, we miss the importance of the end times and what's going to be going on. The disciples at that time, when Jesus was preaching to them, even though this is in the New Testament, our text is in the New Testament, this was not... See, the Old Testament, we look at the Old Testament and we say, oh, that's important for us to read, and that's for us too. Well, it is for you in that you should read it and understand the history, but it was never for you. It was for the Jews. And it's about the Jews, for the Jews. And we can only take wisdom from it and study God's word from it, but it wasn't never written to us or for us particularly, okay? It's for us in that it's part of what we should know, but it was for the Jews. In the New Testament, Jesus was preaching, when it was teaching the Olivet Discourse, this was still the Jewish age. When he sat down with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, we were still in a Jewish age. The church hadn't begun yet, did it? When does the church begin? Do we remember? Pentecost, right? After Christ goes up to heaven. So the church hasn't begun. So they're still in a Jewish age. So this, he's giving information to Jews. Now, we can read and gather things from it, but it's for Jews. And so we need to understand it. When we read this text, there are things that... So in order for us to understand what's going to happen, and this is what we're going to go through in the Sunday school class, for us to understand what's going on and going to go on in the future, we need to look at the Old Testament and the verses that were given as promises, and we can see them being fulfilled in the New Testament. We see a world of uncertainty. The revolution in Egypt, in the Middle East. Israel's in greater peril right now from all the nations that are around her than perhaps she has ever been in quite some time. And yet I think we can understand even better than she can that it was never Israel that started Israel again, okay? It was God. That God restored and reset Israel in their place there, and he has kept them for these last 62 years. They've been surrounded by people who hate them for 62 years, and we don't have to worry because God will still protect his nation of Israel. Is anybody here concerned about all the things that are going on? Or has anybody thought about eschatology during this time? Yeah, I think we almost everybody, even unsaved people, are looking at the world and saying, what's going on? We're in the end times. A little bit later, I'm going to talk to you an illustration about, I got a haircut last week, as you could probably tell, one of my, every 2 or 3 months, I get a haircut. Can't afford them. And the barber, the woman, was very, well, I'll wait till I get there and we'll talk about it then. A little overview. God created a people for himself. He created Adam and Eve, and they made a mistake. They fell. They sinned. Lest anybody say I'm being too light on them, they made a mistake. They sinned. They fell. God promised a Savior that would come later. He established Jacob, he establishes his nation. Jacob became Israel. Israel was the father of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were going to starve to death with the 7-year famine that was taking place in the land. And Joseph had become the second in command. The younger son became the second in command in Egypt and was able to restore, to find his family again, restore them, and bring them into the land with him so they could be fed from the storehouses of Egypt. And then they thrived, and for several generations they thrived, and they grew there. But then a pharaoh later on was upset and frightened by the number of them and put them into slavery, and there they remained for 400 years. But God had a plan for them still, and he saved them out of there with Moses. And he set up the sacrificial offerings, which were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And they were waiting for that Messiah to come. He had a plan for his people, and he was not going to let them go. In Isaiah 10, 20 to 22, God talks about the remnant he would save for himself. He says, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. God has a plan to save out a remnant of Israel. He made that promise, and he's not going to let that go. The nation of Israel still exists, and God is not going to let it die. So let's begin. The background of the greatest prophecy, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, in chapter 23, declares with great ferocity the seven woes on the Pharisees. He was rejecting the Jewish leaders. Matthew 23:15 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Very angry, rejecting the leadership of the Jews. But then in a few verses later, he says this in Matthew 23:36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until the day you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was setting the stage. He was telling them about what was going to come. And the disciples were upset by this, and they wanted more information. The disciples were drawing Jesus' attention, and we begin our chapter, verse 24, we see the disciples drawing his attention to the temple, because he just told them the temple's going to be left to you desolate, and they're drawing his attention to the temple and talking about how great this building is. And Jesus is going to tell them, in not so many words, how it will actually be destroyed. He says it's going to be left to you desolate. And that's going to come. It's going to come in our past and in their future. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what about the temple? Let's talk about that temple for a second. It was Herod's temple, not Solomon's. Solomon's temple, the glorious temple which he built, was in the 10th century B.C., and it was destroyed by fire in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians when they captured many of the Israelites and took them into captivity. So that temple was destroyed in 586. The second temple was rebuilt by Nehemiah. We remember that. When I was preached on Nehemiah, we remember that they were in the process of rebuilding the temple in Ezra in 538 B.C. But then that same temple was desecrated in 63 B.C. by Pompey. They had a tough time, the Jews, keeping temples. Especially as we got after the... once we got closer to the to Christ coming, the temple was worthless because they weren't using it the way it was supposed to be. In 19 AD, Herod began to renovate and enlarge the temple, including leveling much of the Temple Mount and making a large square area there. This is the temple about which Jesus spoke. It was Herod's temple, and it will be left desolate. Not one stone will be left upon another. This is a clear prophecy of something that was yet future to the disciples as he was talking to them. So they didn't really know what he was talking about. And yet it was past us. This isn't something that's going to happen in the future. It happened in 70 AD. 40 years about from that time, Vespasian, the ruler of Rome, and his son Titus, Roman generals, decided once and for all to put an end to Hebrew worship, to the Jews and their worship. Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He wreaked havoc with those Jews who were alive then. It took him about 5 months to destroy the city. Titus, he set up camp around the outside of the temple as they were coming into their holy days, and people thought he was there to protect them. He allowed them to enter into the temple, but nobody came out of the temple. He made sure of that. And then he just wreaked havoc. 5 months of destruction. And then they burned the temple. Now, the temple is stone, but they had all kinds of wood around that was gilded and then fabric and cloth, and they burned all of that. When they burned it, the wood burned, but it was kept in this oven of the stone, and the heat became so much that the gold just ran like water and ran into all the cracks and crevices of the stones. And so he told his men to tear down every stone to get to the gold that was in there. Therefore, it was fulfilled what Jesus said, that not one stone remain upon another. So that's how that happened, and that was fulfilled. But then they said to Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming?" As we go through this, we're going to find that there are several answers to that. There's going to be two comings of Jesus in the future. One will be when he comes for his church. and he'll never come back to the earth. So what he said to the Jews will still be held. They're not going to see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. And they will say that when he returns with his church in 7 years from that date. They'll see him coming as like a flash of lightning that comes from the east and shines to the west, meaning that virtually the whole world sees the Lord returning, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody's going to see his return, the Jews included. And then they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But before that, he's going to come to bring his church up to be with him. So nobody on the earth will see him at that point except the church. I want to talk to you about how closely the Olivet Discourse parallels Revelation. We know that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ unto John, while he's in Patmos prison. And if you've studied that, you understand it's not a really difficult book. But you just have to pay attention. But when we look at the Olivet Discourse, we realize that the things that Jesus is saying he's the one that's telling us first what is then going to be said as he revealed it to John later on in Revelation. So we're going to see that as we look this morning. Matthew 24, 4-8 says this, and Jesus answered and said to him, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ. Well, I've already read this, so I won't go through it again for the sake of time. See to it that no one misleads you. Can you open up your Bibles? You can keep a finger in Matthew 24 if you're there, and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the first seals opened. This is when we're going in. We all know that the outline for Revelation is given in the first chapter of Revelation, things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And so we're now going into the things that are to come. Chapter 6 is where we go into the things that are to come. And there's a seal. The seals are open. Revelation 6:2 says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. Now, some have said, this is Jesus coming on a white horse with the bow to conquer. Anybody think this is Jesus? No. Thank you. No, he's the false Messiah. And that's what Jesus said to him, see to it no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying I am the cross. He's a false Messiah because we see the same picture of the white horse in Revelation 19, where Christ is actually coming, and it's clear that it's him. And we'll read that in just a second. But this is a horseman that has no power. How do we know he's got no power? Because he's got a bow. Where's his quiver? Where's his arrows? There's no quiver, there's no arrows. And he's coming to conquer. And who is he conquering? Jesus will not be conquering anybody. He's coming, he loves his people, and he's not coming to conquer. When he comes, he's coming for his people. He's not coming to conquer. That's all taken care of. That's a done deal. Satan's been conquered already. He's not coming to conquer. This is a picture of the Antichrist coming as a Christ, pretender to the throne, as it were. And so we see the very clear picture there. In Revelation 19, listen to this, and I saw, Revelation 19, 11 to 13, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true and righteous, and he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadem, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word, and we know that. And so that's clearly a picture of Jesus, different from the picture that we saw in chapter 6, verse 2. So we see that many are coming to mislead, and that the Antichrist will mislead many too. And then it says wars and rumors of wars. As we go back to our text and we look, we see it says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. And nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. If you look a little further in the book of Revelation, verses 3 and 4, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. and that men would slay one another, and the great sword was given to him. Notice that it says it was granted. None of these things are happening without God allowing it to happen. It was granted. It was allowed. And this is, he's taking peace from the earth. If you take peace, what do you get? War. So there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And nation will rise against nation. Then it says there'll be in various places there will be will be famine and earthquakes and pestilence. And then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil or the wine." Denarius, do we understand a denarius in those days was a day's wage? So think about this, a quart of wheat, a quart. You can't even make a loaf of bread with a quart of wheat. Oh, maybe a little small loaf, but maybe a biscuit. But you can't do much with a quart of wheat for a day's wage. Now, let me just ask you something. When I did the study on Revelation 4 years ago, 2 years ago, okay. When I did the study on Revelation, I couldn't, even 2 years ago, I couldn't imagine how something like this would be. Could we see how something like this could be in a not-too-distant future? I mean, what is the price of food is going out of sight now, and pretty with the devaluation of the dollar, and pretty soon between interest rates and the devalued dollar, or the possibility of the dollar just totally tanking, food could be so, you can't afford it. You know, a day's wage will buy you nothing. And that's where we're going, but I don't want you to fear. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And then in Revelation 6, 7, and 8, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living, of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Next is starvation. Not only due to the high food prices, but the earth itself is rebelling, and famines are arising because the food's not being produced and people are not laboring. When I was over in Ukraine some years back, there were these Ukraine people. I don't know if you heard that Ukraine was called the breadbasket of Europe. I mean, as far as the eyes could see, there were fields. It was like Kansas, as you go out to the Midwest, you see fields and fields of grain. When you go to Ukraine, the same thing. There were fields everywhere, but they hadn't been harvested in years. Because when the Soviet Union fell, there was nobody to harvest the fields. People came out and did it for a little while, but the equipment broke down and nobody had the money to fix it. So here's wheat, as far as you can see, that's just going to seed in the fields there and just being wasted. Well, that's what's going to happen in the end times because nobody's going to be able to harvest what's there. So the earth essentially is not going to be able to feed the people, even though the food might be there. There'll be nobody to have the equipment to get it and bring it to marketplace. So grow gardens. Start growing them this year. "Then they will deliver you to the tribulation, will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." It's at this point, when we look in the Olivet Discourse, that we begin to see the church is going to be raptured out. This is where the church will be raptured. It never says rapture in here, but if you look at the text carefully, you can understand that from the text. We're told in verse 7 that these previous things are only the beginnings of birth pangs, but in Matthew 24, 9-14, these times are clearly in the tribulation period. We're told that the Jews will be delivered to tribulation. Everything is ramped up. But this is just the first phase of the tribulation, and the worst is yet to come. The time of Jacob's trouble will be 3.5 years later. And we'll talk about that in the Sunday school class. But I want you to notice something. There's another way we can know in verse 9. We go down to 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to nations, and then the end shall come." Notice that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. The last time the gospel of the kingdom was preached was when? Yeah, in the Jewish age before the church age started at Pentecost. If you look at all the, when it talks about the gospel, it's always talking about the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of grace begins at Pentecost, and you never hear the gospel of the kingdom mentioned after that. Now we're preaching the gospel of the kingdom here. Why? Because we're preaching to the Jews, and the kingdom is yet to come. And so the church age is over, and this is and we're in the tribulation. And by the way, it's also being preached to those who were the unsaved, who were Gentiles in that time. But the church age is over, the gospel of grace is over, now the gospel of kingdom is being preached, because the kingdom will be coming soon. And so that's how you know you're in a tribulation at that period. These are the beginnings of birth pangs in verse 7. How many here know experientially about birth pangs? Come on, you men, you went through it too. Okay. Yeah, I grant most of you. So only a few of you raised your hand, but I know there's probably a lot of you who went through birth pangs. And we men, we went through them right with you, right? Okay. Good thing she's sitting over there. But I just had a couple of my kids having grandkids, and so I sort of know one delivered at home, and it was kind of I kind of know, you know, from that kind of experience. Plus, I was in the room a couple of times, so I know what birth pangs are like, but I don't know them experientially like the woman does. And the point is that when they start, they're called Braxton Hicks when they're like false labor. You all know that. I didn't know that till just recently, but you women knew that. And they come along, they're like false labor pains, like, oh, ooh, it hurts, ooh, I'm gonna have a baby. No, I can't have a baby yet. I got like 4 weeks left. So but you have these things, and they come along, those Braxton Hicks are just getting you set up. They're stretching your muscles. I mean, tightening up your muscles, making it so that, and maybe stretching your birth canal so when the time comes, you're ready to rock and roll. You're ready. Okay. Braxton Hicks are made by God to help you get to that place where you can deliver the baby easier. But we're sort of in that now. We're in those times of Braxton Hicks contractions. I like to say that we're seeing the beginning of these are the beginning of birth pangs. The stuff that's going on in the world right now are just the beginnings. If you read, when you read the Olivet Discourse, you look around the world and say, hey, this is happening. What about lawlessness? When we go down towards the end of it, you see it says lawlessness. Well, when have you ever seen lawlessness like there is right now? I mean, just total disregard for the law. You've never seen that, okay, except when, way back when. But we're in those times now. We're in those times, and it's getting close, and it's going to start turning to real labor pains. But they get closer and closer. The labor pains get closer and stronger, to the point at which it's time to deliver the baby. And the baby that's going to be delivered is we're going to be delivered up into the clouds, okay? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Do I hear an hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Okay. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to that day when we're not going to be here. We're not going to go through those times. And we're going to talk about it in a little bit. This is not a time to be frightened, but it's a time to get prepared so that we might be able to help those who are not prepared, who are not ready for the end times. We're in the end times. I'm not going to give you a day or an hour or a time. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell you all the little details. If you come to my Sunday school class, you're not going to hear all the details. You're going to hear promises that are being kept. And if you, that's what you're going to hear about. I'm not the guy that puts the charts on the wall. I could do that, but I'm not about that. I don't care about that. What I care about is you understand, like Jesus was saying, the signs of the times. That you can look around and say to yourself, we are in the end times. A good auto mechanic listens to an engine and he knows what's wrong with it. He can smell the exhaust and listen and determine what's wrong with the engine. A good doctor can look at your hair and nails and learn much about the condition of your health. A good piano tuner can listen to the piano and determine what the problems are with it. A good weatherman can look at the sky and smell the air and tell you about the weather that's coming. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. When it's morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? We have to know the signs of the times. We don't have to know the specific, but we have to know the signs of the times. We have to know that we are in those times and people need to hear the gospel. You're in a very special time. We're in a very special time. And it's been more and more to my attention. You know, I have people in my office that are just poo-pooing everything that's going on. Are not in the slightest, I'm not going to tell you who they vote for, but... It's like they put their mind on hold. People go, they get up in the morning and take their brain out and put it in the refrigerator, and then maybe they'll take it back at night when they get home. But they totally are disconnected from what's going on around them, and we need the help to get them connected. But some people, the ones who they're atheists, they're agnostic, they're beginning to look at what's going on. And their hearts being challenged, they're getting scared. And you guys got the answer. You guys got the answer. This is the greatest time in history to be alive. Do you understand that? This is the absolute greatest time in history to be alive. The Lord's returning. And so we in our lifetime will probably see him return for us. We'll probably find out what that rapture is about. Ooh, that's so cool. Anyway, I'm looking so forward to I've always liked flying, right? And so I'm looking for that time when I'll fly away. To lead into our last song. the world is ready to hear about the end times. And that's why you guys got to know something about it, okay? Know about the promises to Israel and the fact that the unbelieving Gentiles are going to be in the tribulation too, like it or not. So they can avoid it, and there's a way to avoid it. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that. I was in a, now I'll tell you about my barbershop experience, my 60 times a year barbershop experience. I was in a barber, and it was a new barbershop, and there's two girls in there, and so the one took me in, and she's cutting my hair. It was like a regular barbershop. It wasn't like one of those styling places. And so she cut my hand. She brought the conversation around to politics. And I'm sorry? Well, yeah, and I was really upset about that. So anyway, as it turned out, her politics were very conservative. She was a Glenn Beck fan. But she says, "He scares me. I'm so scared." So I said, "What are you scared about?" She says, "Well, if those things are coming true, what are we going to do?" I said, "You don't have to worry about that." I said, "Do you know the Lord?" So she says, "Well, I'm not really religious. I think I was a Catholic." And that's the first time I heard that. I mean, she was about 40-ish. "I think I was a Catholic." Oh, okay. But probably not a good one. Anyway, so I began to, just say to her, "You don't have to be frightened if you know the Lord. You know, you can have peace." And she said, "Well, I read my Bible, but I read..." And she's telling me all these silly things that she thinks are going to happen from the Bible, and she's wrong about all of it, but I didn't want to go there. So next time I get a haircut, I'm going to try to get a haircut even maybe in 3 weeks or something, and bring some tracks and a book in or something for her, try to get her to... But people are like that. Here are people that they're looking at the world, and they're frightened, and they're looking for answers, and you guys got them. You guys got them. So that's what today's message is about. So you're not scared, and that you're prepared, and you help others to be prepared, okay? Because the great escape is coming. You saw that movie with, what's the name of the guy who died of cancer? Steve McQueen, yeah. The greatest escape is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord near, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Amen. How beautiful. That's like my favorite verse in, yeah. Caught up. The Greek word is hapazo, to mean to seize or to be seized. It's not like we're going to go like, "Oh, I'm going to get there, Lord. I'm going to try to get there." You're going to be like, walk along. You're going to be like, you're going. It's not a seize like you're going to be hurt. It's a seize like an all-powerful seize. You're going to be just pulled up. I don't know how this kind of work, because God is not a God of confusion. And every time you see these pictures where you see like buses running into people, and stuff, I don't think it's going to go down like that, truthfully. I think God has a way of making it all happen in a way that's not going to be a confusing. But I don't know. I don't know what the end times will be in terms of that. But I'm sorry?
Yeah,